Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Thank you for that song, and thank God for the blood of Jesus applied. And I think that's a really important word in that song, applied. Jesus shed his blood, but it has to be applied by faith. You have to have the blood applied by repenting and trusting in Jesus, otherwise it doesn't apply to you. So apply the blood by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're able, let's stand together. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. Today's going to be a little bit different. We started a new section in our study, The Kingdom of God, about the King is coming. Now, how many of you know today that Jesus is coming again? Amen. He is coming again, and we know because he said he would. And he said he would come again. If I go, I will come again. And then the angels that were there when he ascended into heaven told the disciples, why are you standing around looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is coming again. But we want to study about that. And in particular, it's good for us to know what Jesus said about it. Jesus talked about his coming again. And that's primarily here in Matthew 24. A lot of times we study about the coming of Jesus. People go to Daniel. People go to Revelation. We'll certainly look at some of those. But Matthew 24 is Jesus himself talking about it. But we've got to lay some prophetical groundwork. It's really important that we build a good foundation. We have a solid foundation to build on prophetically. So we're going to do that today. And let's start here. Matthew 24, verse 1. We're going to pray, and then we'll read our text. Brother Mike, will you lead us in prayer? Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world. Amen. Please be seated. As I said, we really want to be careful to lay some solid groundwork today. There are, no surprise, lots of different interpretations of Matthew chapter 24 and the end times. There are three primary divisions in those interpretations. One of them would be called premillennialism. The idea that Jesus is, in fact, coming back to the earth. He's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, literally 1,000 years on the earth. And then he'll usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Another view is called postmillennialism. And the idea of postmillennialism is that the events described in Matthew chapter 24 have already happened, that they all deal with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the persecution leading up to that. At that time, and these things have already happened, and the millennial reign that you read about in Revelation is not literal, but it's just symbolic in nature. It's just the what you and I might call the church age, the time of the church on the earth, the gospel going forward, people coming to Christ, the kingdom being built here and now, and that's post-millennialism. Amillennialism is the third major view, and amillennialism says that there is no kingdom on earth at all, that it's all spiritual. Nothing is going to happen here again, and everything's spiritual. When you die, you go to heaven, and there's a heavenly kingdom of God, but never a kingdom of God on earth, okay? Now, everybody tracking with what I just said so far? Like, no idea what you just said. Okay. Well, the reason that I feel compelled to say a lot of these things, when I was growing up, I didn't know anything about postmillennialism. I didn't know anything about amillennialism. I'd never heard of those things. But we live in a different world today. And just real quick, how many of you ever watch videos on a thing called YouTube? Okay, you've heard of that. Well, if you're a Christian and you ever watch any kind of Christian videos, any preaching, any apologetics, any kind of anything to do with the Bible, sooner or later, you're going to see a video where a man's going to get up and he's going to preach about postmillennialism, and he's going to tell you why anybody who believes in premillennialism is just dumb and ignorant and doesn't believe the Bible. And so I just believe that as your pastor, it's really important for me to let you know that those things are out there. I don't want you to get blindsided by it. I don't want you to be scrolling through YouTube on your lunch break and be like, what in the world is this? I've never heard it like this before. Like, this is the greatest truth I've ever seen. I want to present to you the different views, and I want to present to you what I believe is true from the scripture. And then I want to admonish you to search the scriptures for yourself to see whether these things are so. I just made that up today. Just kidding. No, be like a Berean. Search the scripture to see whether these things are so. And I believe this. If you're born again, who lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that he was the comforter, but he also said that he would guide us into all truth and teach us. And so I just happen to believe that the Holy Spirit of God is going to do a better job of convincing you of the truth than I ever could anyway. But I'm going to do my best to proclaim these things to you. So I wanted to let you know that from the outset. So I'll, as we go and we come across some things, I'll let you know. This is postmillennialists say this, premillennialists say that. I'm not going to deal with all millennialism very much at all. And no offense to anybody who might be all millennial in the room or watching online, but Jesus said he's coming back. The angel is very clear. In the same way he went up, he's coming again. So I don't feel a great need to deal with too much about the idea that it's all spiritual. It's all metaphysical, beyond the physical. So I'm not going to spend too much time dealing with any of that. But we will talk a lot about pre-mill and post-mill. And not to confuse anybody, but again, just so you're equipped to deal with what you might come across on the interwebs. Can anybody remember the first time you saw a YouTube video? What year it was? You're like, it's just always been there. It hasn't always been there, not really always been there. I think that I watched my first YouTube video in 2009, I think. Not 100% sure on that. Somebody's like, what? It wasn't even there then. It feels like it's been there that long. Okay. Completely irrelevant. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 24. Oh, how we've come so far in our YouTube world. What I'm going to tell you is that I want to set some groundwork here. So take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7, if you would, and find verse 14. Isaiah 7 and 14. So I think this will make sense in a second, but it's something that's really important for us to understand with Bible prophecy. Two words I want you to remember when it comes to biblical prophecy: dual fulfillment. Can anybody remember those two things? Dual fulfillment. I can't pronounce words. I'm trying to say the word D-U-A-L, meaning two. Multiple fulfillments. And it's really important that you understand that with Scripture, because that's the way prophecy works in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14, 15, and 16. Look at it right here. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name, what's it say? All right, look at verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat. Time out. Carbs are good. Okay, good. It's important that we get that out of the way. Nelson's not in here, but I know he's listening. Carbs are good, Nelson. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Okay? And by the way, in case you're wondering, butter and honey are both good. Okay, all right, sorry. Verse 16, I'm trying to help you people. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay, now I got a question for you. Isaiah 7:14, who is that prophecy about? You feel like you're getting set up, don't you? Who's it about? It's about Jesus. Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. We know that Isaiah 7:14 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But go back to Isaiah 7 and verses 15 and 16. Listen, there is a sign that was going to happen, and this all goes together in the original prophecy. It was given to wicked King Ahaz, and he gives this prophecy, but he goes on to say he's going to have to know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Did Jesus need to know how to refuse the evil and choose the good? Did he have to learn that? We know he learned obedience through suffering, but Jesus was perfect and without sin. Verse 16, again. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That's pretty specific, isn't it? There was an immediate fulfillment to this prophecy. There was a sign that had to mean something in Ahaz's lifetime before the land was abhorred by both their kings. Before these prophecies had to come to pass, there had to be an immediate fulfillment. And it's probably Isaiah's son that was born in chapter 8. The Bible explains itself. If you go on in chapter 8, you're going to see Isaiah is going to have a son. And the immediate fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14 through 16, was found in the birth of Isaiah's son. But the ultimate fulfillment was found in who? Jesus Christ. Everybody tracking so far? Does everybody see how there's a dual fulfillment? This had to happen first. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, there had to be a child that was born, and before he grew up, this had to happen. Prophecy was given to Ahaz in his day, but then we know that it was ultimately fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. Okay, now look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And find verse 28. Joel 2:28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." It goes on in verse 29 and says, "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Now, look at verse 30 and 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." In verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Okay, now, bonus points. Does anybody know when the first part of this prophecy was fulfilled for sure? Or the second part, the ultimate fulfillment of this? We read about it in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. You guys remember that? Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter's preaching. He says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Okay, Peter gets to tell us that what Joel was prophesying was fulfilled in that day, on the day of Pentecost. So after Jesus was alive for those 33 and a half years or so, and that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, he appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, then he ascended into heaven, and he promised to send the Spirit, and the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and all of those disciples in the upper room received the power of the Holy Spirit and went out, spoke with other tongues, and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what happened. And when Peter gets up and preaches that day, he says, "This is what Joel told us about." But then if you go on, part of that same prophecy said, "I'll show wonders in heaven, earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun will be darkened and the moon turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And so he's telling us that there's part of this that's fulfilled in that day. But I'm going to submit to you that the rest of it hasn't happened yet. That there are still some things that are yet to come. And so Joel's first part of his prophecy is fulfilled at Pentecost. The last part will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. Okay? Dual fulfillment. Okay. If you don't remember anything else today, could you just remember that? Dual fulfillment. Okay. All right. We could go on. There are so many places in the Bible that have multiple fulfillments. I won't take the time to read it to you, but some of you might remember that Daniel prophesies about the abomination of desolation. And a lot of people would point to AD 70 when General Titus comes in and destroys the temple. But back in about 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes in and desolates the temple. The history tells us that he sacrificed hogs in the Jewish temple. It was an abomination of desolation. Okay? So many times in Scripture, there are multiple fulfillments to prophecy, and I just think that's why there's so much disagreement. Somebody says it has to be this way, somebody else says it has to be that way, and I think the answer is usually both. Buddy tracking? Okay, cool. Why does that matter? Because we're going to come to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to see that the Lord's going to tell us about some things, and some of those things had a very soon or immediate fulfillment, and some of the things have a continuous fulfillment, and some of the things are going to have an ultimate fulfillment when he comes again, okay? Immediate and future or dual fulfillment. So back to Matthew chapter 24. You guys feel like you've been back in school? Like, everybody's got that look. Like, I came to church. I did not come to class. Like, what is happening? Okay, Matthew 24. Actually, if you would, back up to chapter 23. Let's kind of set our stage here. The last thing that Jesus says before he gets into this prophecy about the destruction of the temple, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus here at the very end, he's kind of been going back and forth with the Pharisees, and it comes to the end of that. And it's really important to catch what's happening here. Your house is left unto you desolate. What was the house of the Jews? The house of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. The temple. The temple was their house. And he says, your house is left unto you desolate. It is completely abandoned. It is utterly forsaken. That's huge. For the Jews, that's where they meet with God. It's where all of their interaction with God happens. And Jesus said, it's left unto you desolate. It is completely forsaken and abandoned by God. And then we look down in verse 24, or chapter 24 and verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This isn't simply saying he walked out of the temple and went somewhere else. This is prophetic fulfillment, and it ties back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel talked about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. This is literally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he argues with them for the last time and walks out of the temple, the glory of God has departed from that place. You reject Jesus and you reject God. Amen. And so when he leaves, it's done. It's desolate to them. And he says, this place where I'm in the temple right now, you'll not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Another prophecy. It is a messianic prophecy when God comes, when the second coming of Christ comes. Now, these people were super confused because when you read the Old Testament prophecies, some of them deal with the first coming of Christ and some of them deal with the second coming of Christ, and they put it all together and they never understood the mystery of the new covenant. They never understood that there was a tremendous time period in between his first coming and his second coming. They liked the stuff where he was going to come and conquer their enemies. They liked the stuff about Messiah coming in all of his glory and his power and destroying the enemies of Israel. They're like, we like that. Sign us up for that. But when they read Isaiah 53 and the suffering Savior and him taking on our sins and dying for us and the Holy One not seeing corruption, he wouldn't stay in hell, they didn't like that stuff. They didn't want to hear about Messiah dying or being in the grave. They only wanted the conquering king. And we have the benefit, right? The mystery has been revealed for us in the New Testament. We know that he came. We know that he died for our sins and rose again. We know that he came meek and lowly. We know he came to die the first time, and we are waiting for him to come again the second time, right? In all of his glory and all of his power. And so he tells them, your house is left unto you desolate. The temple is going to be abandoned by the glory of God, and you won't see me again until I come. And when he comes again, everyone's going to see. That's really important for what Jesus said. Verse 1 in chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. This is really cool. I love the disciples, don't you? Because I are one. They're all the time trying to show Jesus stuff like he didn't know. I mean, you get that, right? Get the picture. They're walking away from the temple. They're going across to the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, 25, that's what people call the Olivet Discourse because he's at the Mount of Olives. And they're like, hey, Jesus, check out these buildings. Aren't they amazing? I mean, like he didn't see them? Like he was there. Like, look at that. You guys ever do that when you're driving down the road? Look at that. Right? Check this out. Did you see that? So as they're walking, they're like, look at these buildings. It's so magnificent. How awesome it is. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's so impressive. It's all going to be destroyed. Right? That's what he says. The Temple Mount was incredible. Not the actual temple foundation stones, but the Temple Mount foundation stones are still there to this day. Herod had built that up, built a huge retaining wall. I've not been there. Maybe some of you have, but I've seen the pictures and the videos, and I've read about it. Some of the stones that they quarried in one piece, some of them were like 40 foot by 12 by 12, cut completely perfectly in the quarry and then transported to Jerusalem. Some of the stones, they say just one stone could be as long as 85 feet. Just astounding architecture. And this temple, so hundreds of feet from the ground up to the Temple Mount, and then you talk about the temple itself being built, was over 100 feet high, wrapped in gold. And some of the historians of the day described it as looking like a mountain because of the white limestone that it was built on, and then with gold. And when the sun came up in the morning, the first thing the sun hit was that towering temple, the front of the temple facing to the east, and the sun would shine off of it every day. What an amazing sight. And these disciples, when they saw that, and Jesus is using this prophetic language, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, they are so excited because they think Jesus is finally about to destroy Rome and take his rightful place on the throne. And they are imagining Jesus ruling and reigning from that place. And Jesus said, it's going to be all gone. Look at verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Do you not understand all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone left upon another. And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, I want you to take a minute to think about what the disciples are asking. Jesus just told them that not one stone will be left on another, and they want to know, when's that going to happen? He had also just said, they heard him say, that you'll not see me again until I come in all my glory, right? And so now they're saying, well, when's all that going to happen? And then notice the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? So when will it be, and what will be the sign? Now, when we read this, we're always thinking about, in our mind, we immediately think about the second coming of Jesus, but that's not what they're asking. They're sitting there with him. You guys get that, right? They're not saying, when are you coming again? They don't think he's going anywhere. They haven't understood that he's going anywhere. So when they say coming, what they're asking is, when are you going to come into your full power, your full presence, your full kingship and lordship over everything? Everybody understand that? What they're saying is not, hey, when are you, I know you're going away, when are you coming again? No, they didn't understand that he was going away. They just saying, when are you going to come to your full power? In other words, when are you going to take your rightful place on the throne? And they never get over that, right? Do you remember what they ask when he ascends into heaven in Matthew and Acts chapter 1? And he has already died, risen again, been with them for 40 days. And their question is, are you going to restore the kingdom now? So it's the same question asked different ways. They want to know. They want to know if he's going to take his place. What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, this word world, we need to understand as age, okay? It's the end of a time period. It's not the end of the earth. Everybody okay? All right. Philip's okay. Good. Thank you. That's okay. It's like, I need you to get the groundwork, and words matter. When you read world in this verse, it does not mean the planet earth. The word is age. So they have been in a time. Think about what it was like for the Jews. Who's in power in Jerusalem at this time? Rome. You know who was in power before Rome? The Greeks. You know who was in power before them? The Medes and Persians. You know who was in power before them? Babylon. And the whole point is, Israel has been under the dominion and power and control of other nations for centuries. And they think that Jesus is finally coming to overthrow those government powers, okay? They knew that there was going to come one. Before Messiah could come, there had to be, Elijah had to come. And when John the Baptist showed up, a lot of them got that. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then Jesus shows up, and John's like, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And some of them got that. And so now they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're expecting him to overthrow Rome, and they just don't get it. So you got to get that mindset, though, of what it was like for them. And they want to know, is this it? Are you going to set up your kingdom now? And is this the end of the age of us being under the oppression of other powers? We have been under Rome. We've been under Greece. We've been under Persia. Are you finally going to deliver us? Are you finally going to set us free? And so that's what they want to know. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So the disciples want to know, Jesus, are you about to establish your kingdom? Are you about to bring it all to an end? Are you about to rule and reign on the earth like the Old Testament prophets have promised us? And Jesus' answer is, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There are going to be many false prophets who are going to come and claim to be Christ. And by the way, history tells us that there were lots of them. Jewish historians talk about people who would lead people, get a group of people to go, lead them out into the wilderness claiming to be Messiah, and they were very deceived. And Jesus warned his disciples not to be deceived. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Listen, the devil is really good at hiding the truth. And he's really good at mixing on a lie with a little bit of truth. He's really good at deception. He's been doing it for a really long time. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to be deceived. It's why I'm talking to you about some of this stuff, because there's so many false teachers out there on YouTube that you got to be careful of. Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So be watchful, be grounded, be discerning. Was that just for the disciples then, to watch out for false teachers? Or do we have that problem today? Okay, so we got to watch out. Verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Friends, there have been wars and rumors of wars your whole life. And before you were born, and if you pass before the Lord comes, there will be wars and rumors of wars after you're gone. That's a reality, isn't it? See that you be not troubled. Do the wars and rumors of wars ever trouble you? Do they give you anxiety? Do they give you concern? Here's what I found. We get a lot more anxious about them when somebody we know is there. Now, one of the reasons in World War II the United States of America was so invested is because we had drafted so many people, and there weren't very many people in America that didn't have someone in their family who was fighting or training to go fight. Almost everybody. Almost everybody had a dad or an uncle or a brother or a cousin. Like, you knew somebody who was gone. And for a lot of you, it was the same way in Vietnam. And I remember Desert Shield, Desert Storm, Iraqi Freedom. Like, I grew up with that stuff. And when you knew somebody who was there, it changed things. Can I just say this? As people, as Christians, we ought to have deep concern for people even if we don't know them. Like, you ought to be praying for our troops right now, whether you know them or not. But we shouldn't be troubled. What's the difference? We shouldn't be overcome with worry. We should trust the Lord. We should trust the Lord. A.W. Tozer said, a frightened world needs a fearless church. A frightened world needs a fearless church. And we ought to look at the things going on in the world today, and we ought to know that God's still in control. You know, if you were the commander-in-chief, you'd probably do things different. You guys are like, no, I'd do everything exactly like Trump does. Okay, thank you. But I'm not, and you're not. And I ought to trust that God's going to turn the heart of whoever's in power. God's in control. The world is going to go through trouble, but we shouldn't be troubled. We should trust in God. Psalm 46, 1 and 2, our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, no matter what happens on this earth, we can trust in the Lord. So he warns about these things coming, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This word sorrows is the same word that's used to describe birth pains. I think everybody understands how labor and delivery works, at least to some degree. It starts with contractions, right? Buddy, stay with me. I'm almost done, I promise. It starts with contractions. And what are you waiting for the contractions to do? They get more intense and they get closer together. That's the word the Lord used to describe the beginning of sorrows. And I believe this, for this time we've been in, the church age, this age, that things have happened to get more intense and closer together in the span of these 2,000 years since the Lord ascended. It points back to this prophecy, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. This trouble is the same language that the Lord uses. A time of great trouble is coming. And we know that there's going to be great trouble. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So there's going to be trouble, and it's going to get worse and worse until the time. But Jesus says, don't be consumed with worry. Don't panic, because this is just the beginning of sorrow. So watch and be faithful to the Lord. Somebody rightly said, the world is not falling apart, it's falling into place. The world is not falling apart, it's falling into place. So what do we do? Let me tell you, I believe that the Lord tells us that there is coming great trouble for the world, but we have hope. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless." There is coming a day of great destruction, but it's not yet. And so what do we do in the meantime? Well, we look for the promise of new heavens and a new earth. We look for a promise of a kingdom where righteousness lives. We look for a promise of the kingdom where Jesus Christ himself rules and reigns forever and ever in his glory and his power. And so because we're looking for such wonderful things, be diligent. Notice what he says, to be found of him in peace. Get it? Jesus said, don't be troubled. Be in peace. Be in peace because we're trusting in him and we're looking for him. We get so much more to cover. Some of the things that we're going to learn about in Matthew 24 happened historically in the years leading up to AD 70 and in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple. And then there are other things that are ongoing throughout the age of the church. And there are other things that are yet to come when he comes again. We want to learn about all those things, but just to lay the groundwork today, understand that biblical prophecy is often dual fulfillment. Understand today that no matter what happens in this world, Jesus Christ is still on his throne. And he is coming again. Let's stand together. Our musicians are going to come. But as they're coming, would you pray with me? Merciful Father, I pray that you would bless your word in spite of me. So many things on my heart, so many things that I've studied, it's hard to say it all in a right way. And I just pray that by your grace and your spirit, you'll sort that out in our hearts. Help us to understand your word, to rightly divide it by your truth, by your spirit. I pray that if anyone here is not ready for that day, not looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll work in our hearts that we would repent and believe the gospel. I pray that you'll work in our hearts that we would live faithfully and ready for you to come again. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here needs to make a decision for you, that they would do your will by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. See you.